There are many different perspectives on that, and I'm sure that each one of us would have our own opinions on that. But I'd like us to read together from the Lord's Word here and look at a passage that really takes us to the heart of missions. And Paul and his presentation and the guys that spoke up here alluded strongly to some of the points of the message. And I really think the Lord wants to underline these basic things in our Christian faith that actually compromise our mission or our purpose for existence. And so please turn with me to Psalm 96. Psalm 96, a tremendous missionary psalm. And we will read together for the whole, all 13 verses. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord and bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord the glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the fields exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. For He comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. Our Lord, we just pray that as we look at this psalm together this morning, that You will speak to us afresh as Your people. Show us the heart of what it means to be a believer in Yahweh, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, lead us as Your people, that we would become a witness to the nations. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. My last job, working for the Baptist Union, Ros and I had the privilege of going around to many different churches, different cultural groups of our country. And one of the things I really liked to do was kind of do a word association exercise on the term missions. What does missions mean to you? And it was really quite bizarre sometimes what people actually came up with when they thought of missions or missionary, the word missionary. Of course, some of the caricatures which we are familiar to us, the pith helmet donning pioneer pushing his way through the bush. Okay, that's one way. Or the old-fashioned family who knew nothing about the most recent TV shows when they came back from home assignment and wore old-fashioned clothes that were hand-me-downs from 10 years ago. Okay, and those are some of the caricatures. Or some of those slideshows depicting those gross diseases. Or slides showing people in funny-looking houses. Or perhaps even, and I remember one person saying this one time, for them, the kind of characteristic or the kind of symbol, icon of missions surely was George Verwer with his jacket, his multicolored jacket with a world map on his jacket. And I'm sure many of you have seen George Verwer wearing that jacket. Perhaps others think of programs and projects and the things we actually do in mission. Maybe even some of you think of that kind of fundraising missionary who comes around to the church asking for support. All of these, in a sense, do characterize missions. But this morning I want to really, for us to get to the heart of it. What is it really that drives missions? What is it that drives our purpose and our motivation as believers? And we could look at it in many different ways and draw many different definitions of what really does drive missions. And basically, in essence, it's to bear witness to the truth, isn't it, that we've discovered about God, about His Word, the truth about ourselves as sinners, and how we, through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the gospel, can have an association with God Himself and His throne. And really, this is sort of what David is saying here in this psalm that we read together, how he himself had been restored to a new relationship with God. It's a psalm that's written in a very specific historical context, and we'll be looking at that later. But if you want the psalm all over again, it's actually found in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, in a specific historical context. And so it's a lovely psalm to look at, because we can understand some of David's motives as he wrote this psalm. Really, it was a psalm of praise, a praise offering, special praise offering to God, written on an occasion where he wanted to express his joy and his love to God for his mercy and for his grace. And it's true for us today. The heart of our lives as Christians is to be found in exactly the same way, the same sentiments that David expressed in the psalm over here. We may not be able to write a psalm, but certainly we can look at these three imperatives, and they're very simple, straight out of the psalm. Three things really that we should have if we're going to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, a witness to the world. So very simply this morning, I want us to go through those. Verse 1 is the first one, to sing a new song, singing a new song. And I'm sure that David didn't mean a new song like we just sang with Tim, one that we've never sung before. Because characteristically in the Bible, when the scriptures speak about a new song, they speak specifically about a song of salvation, a story that is to be told of how God intervened and saved and rescued his people. The theme of a new song is always our salvation in the Bible. And this psalm that David was just using to express his own joy of personal forgiveness and God's grace was a psalm that he sang, was sung before the people on this historical occasion. Let me remind you of it, in case you're not aware of it. Things had been going in a bad way in Israel, a really bad way, for many, many years at the time of the composing of this psalm. More than 40 years back, the rot had actually set in. You'll remember the story about Eli, the then priest of the people of God, and how his sons, who were also priests with him, were rotten to the core. They were stealing from God, taking the best sacrifices, eating them, feasting over them, and even going to the point where they were committing adultery with the women that came to worship God. And this individual sin was made even worse because Eli didn't reprove them. Read in the scriptures, earlier part of Samuel, Eli did nothing about it. He just let them do it. And so this individual sin led to national sin, led to a disregard for God in a kind of a subtle way as things slipped and got worse and worse. And then you remember the story, I'm sure, that the ark, that symbol of God's presence, the ark of the covenant, was taken into battle because they thought, oh man, it'll be a lucky charm. It'll help us to win this victory against the then Philistines. Unfortunately, it didn't work that way. And the ark was captured by the Philistines. I'm sure you remember the story well, how it landed up in the Philistine cities. That day, a boy was born. The day that the ark was captured, one of Eli's grandsons was born, and they called him Ichabod, because the glory, as they said, the glory has departed from Israel. What a sad situation for God's people. You know the story, the ark stayed there for a season, and then the Philistines, it got so hot for them, they just sent it back to Israel, and it stayed in a little town called Kiriath Jearim for 20 years. And nobody, the king, nor none of the priests, worried about bringing it back to Jerusalem. For 20 whole years it stayed there. God blessed the home of the person that it was in. But then David came as king, and tried to patch things up, and tried to bring back the ark to Jerusalem. But in his enthusiasm, he took shortcuts. And you remember the story, I'm sure, how he used, instead of using poles to carry the ark, he put it on a cart, a new cart at that. But the oxen stumbled and went over a bump, and the priest put out, Uzzah his name was, put out his hand to stabilize the ark, and God took him out. Because you see, people were forgetting a basic thing. God is holy. God is glorious. And although they were trying to do things right, in their enthusiasm, they actually lost the plot completely. And so David's attempts to lead God's people back to the roots of their worship ended in disaster, because they just did it instead of getting to the heart of it and realizing actually what they were doing. But then David tried again. A couple of months, I think it was 3 months later, David tried again. And this time he was painstakingly obedient to God, putting everything in order, doing it as God has commanded, and with due reverence to the Lord. And for the occasion of the return of the ark to Jerusalem, he wrote this psalm, an expression really of his own deep sense of gratitude for God, for his own restoration as the leader of the people at that time, with a deep sense of gratitude to the Lord. In another occasion, David wrote similar words in Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. You know, there are no world religions that have that sense of forgiveness, that sense of cleansing that we have in the Christian faith, where we can say, blessed are we, because our sins are dealt with and we have salvation. And that's what the new song is all about. Singing a new song is singing a song of joy for the work that God has done in our lives. And we know that this is based upon the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. There could be no other sacrifice for sin, but Jesus made that sacrifice. And we, because we value it, because we've tasted it and we've experienced it, we are then able to share it as a precious treasure with others. There's an amazing story that I've never forgotten that I'd like to share with you here this morning. In my last job, one of the things I had to do was to interview new young pastors for the ministerial recognition. And one of the questions was always, how did you find Christ? And I never forget the story that this one young guy told. He said, well, I found Christ as a young boy. It was several years after my mother, my organic mother, had died. He said, I became, after mum's death, a very lonely, pathetic young guy. Although my dad remarried and my stepmother was a gracious, lovely lady, he said, I was lonely and discouraged and sensitive. But he said, one day in the school yard, I heard two little girls singing a song. Now, that didn't usually happen in the school yard, but I kind of drew near because I wanted to hear what they were singing. And as I came closer, trying hard not to show too much interest, because, you know, it was a sissy thing to do what girls were doing, 10-year-old boy, he said, I heard some words that gripped my heart. And the words of the song that they were singing was, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones, to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. And he said, from that day, there was born in my heart a deep desire to find Jesus and to know the Lord Jesus. And he said, subsequently, I then went into ministerial training, and my desire is to lead others to the Lord Jesus Christ. But folks, that's really what it's all about. That's the song that we've got to sing. And if we haven't got that kind of song to sing, we've actually got nothing. We've got nothing to offer to people. If we can't testify to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in our own lives, that he has saved me indeed. I must press this home at a personal level, and I ask the question to you like I ask it to myself this morning. Do you have a song to sing now? Maybe you used to. Maybe you are a child of God. Maybe you've never come to Christ and you can't even talk and think about a song to sing. But do you still have that sense of joy for forgiveness and salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ? If not, brother or sister, I really believe you need to do some serious thinking. Evaluate your faith. Evaluate where you are. Perhaps things have gone stale and you've forgotten what it means to be a forgiven sinner. But this is what David was saying here, praising God for forgiven sin. But then David moved on here, and in the psalm, verse 3 actually, there's the next imperative, if you like. Sing a new song. Number 2, declare His glory. Declare His glory, as it says, among the nations. His marvelous work among the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. You see, the focus is shifting here. First of all, it was on what He's done for me. And praise God for what Jesus has done for us. But here the focus is shifting from what He's done to who He is. And in an amazing way, when we actually consider who He is against the backdrop of what He's done, it becomes one of those marvelous messages in all the world. That God, the King of glory, should send His own Son, should come down as the sacrifice for our sin. This surely makes our salvation most wonderful thing in all the world. And so David says here, but that glory of God needs to be declared. That glory, that statement is really a statement about His nature, about His weight, about His character, about who He is. God, the King of Kings. And in our passage here, did you notice that David is actually comparing God and who He is with the idols of the world. Declare his works among the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. And I'm sure that as David penned this, he remembered the story of the ark of the covenant in Dagon's temple. Do you remember? When it got to the Philistine city, they put it in Dagon, one of their god's temples. And the next morning, Dagon was down on his hands and knees, or on his face, before the Ark of the Covenant. And I guess they thought, well, maybe there was just a wind in the night or something like that. Stand it up again. The next morning, down again, hands broken off in front of the Ark of the Lord. And you know the story, it went on because they all started getting the plague. They got boils, and eventually they sent this ark back. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is above all gods, because He actually made the things that people use to make their gods. Stone. God made stone and the trees and everything in the world. And so our God, our glorious God, is like the sun that rises on a dark night. Before that sun comes up, you can see the stars. But after the sun comes up, the stars pale into insignificance. And so is God among the gods of the nations. Our God, full of glory, full of weight, full of character, glorious in all His person. Did you notice too from the psalm, and I really want us to stick to this text because there's just so much here. Did you notice the ebb and the flow of God's glory? In the first part, He actually speaks about declare among the nations. That's calling on God's people to actually say it, to point to the glory of God. But then in verse 7 and 8, He calls on the nations to ascribe glory to the Lord. In other words, we declare it because we know Him. But within time, as God does His work in the hearts of the nations, they will reflect God's glory, and it's like an echo. We used to go to a farm when we were youngsters, and we loved to stand in a certain place next to a big plum tree, because there you could get about 3 or 4 echoes. If you shouted something quickly, it would come back from different directions because of the crances around in that area. And that's what it's like. As we shout glory, we hear coming from the nations, from Ecuador, from Central Asia, from our own continent, glory, 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 as the nations ascribe glory to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you know, brothers and sisters, it always was God's plan that His glory would be declared globally, that it would go out. Right from the very beginning, remember what He said to Adam and Eve? Go and fill the earth. Have babies and fill the earth so that people may understand where it all came from. It came from God Himself. And even at the Tower of Babel, in Genesis chapter 11, the people said, guys, come on, let's build a city that we may make a name for ourselves so that we don't have to go out into all the earth. You see, they wanted to start representing themselves instead of the God of all glory. What did God do? He came and He confused their languages. And He actually said these words, I will confuse their languages so that they may not understand one another's speech. And so the Lord dispersed them there over the face of all the earth. And we know the rest is history. The nations of the world which started there. And so constantly in the Old Testament and in the New, there's been this concern that God's glory would go out and that it would be ascribed to Him as an echo from the nations. Even when His people went into captivity, you remember they let Him down so badly and He had to banish them into exile. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14, speaking of that day, we read these words, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. And so you and I, brothers and sisters, we get to be part of this great ebb and flow of the glory of God. When last did I boast about our God, about His creation? By the way, guys, I was so encouraged a couple of Wednesday nights ago when we had that thing on creation at the campus to see some of our students, well, we call them our students, who don't belong to us, but standing there and proclaiming the glory of God through creation. That's what it's all about. When last did we boast about our God in humility, about His creation, His power, His glory? You know, there are parts of the world where this has never been heard, this story. There, people still worship worthless idols, bowing down to them. So we have a song to sing of our own experience of what He's done for us in our lives. And we have something to tell about who He is, His glory. But David's last thought here, and I bring it to you today as our last thought in this lovely psalm, is that we need to demonstrate the reality of this through our worship of the God. The word worship really comes from the word worth. In other words, it's worthship. You know that advertisement, I use Olay because I'm worth it. Rubbish. You know, we worship God because He's worth it. He is worthy of our worship. And that's why we fall down before Him. It's like dressing appropriately for a job interview. I'm not going to go in my jeans and tees and tackies to go and do a new interview if I'm a young professional. Probably the guys won't hire me. I'm going to dress appropriately as a symbol of respect and honor. And my life, I trust, will follow that same pattern. And so worship is really letting our actions show whether we on stage or off stage that God is the worthy one. It's a reflection, our worship, of His greatness. There's a saying, isn't there? I don't know who ever said it, but I think it was a good saying. What you are speaks so loud that I cannot hear what you say. Sometimes as Christians, we're great proclaimers, aren't we? Yeah, we want to get out there and proclaim. We'll give our testimonies. But our lives are horrific. And brothers and sisters, that's what discipleship is all about. Learning to mentor one another. Learning sometimes to reprove one another. But to be what we've called to be. And so worship is much more than just going through outward motion, isn't it? It demands a total life response. Because of who God is, must affect the way we live. Must affect everything that we do. David had learnt this lesson. The first time when Uzzah was killed, when they tried to move the ark, it was really because of his own sloppiness and disobedience in Christian service. And don't we come like that so often? We presume. Pastor Charles has spoken so much about the sin of presumption. Sin of presuming upon the grace of God. And David was doing that. And like David, sometimes we let other people down around about us. We let those who are looking for a testimony, a clear testimony of God's grace down. Because we just don't live the message at all. And so David says here, worship the Lord in the beauty of His holiness. Second time round, David did it properly. He paid great attention to the detail. He got down to the heart of the matter. And it's an amazing story. Read it sometime in 1 Chronicles in chapter 15, 16, around about there. He gave strict instructions this time, and he really demonstrated his repentance before God. It's interesting that they moved the ark, and the priests who were carrying it, after they'd made six paces, he sacrificed a bull to the Lord. Like he was saying, Lord, please forgive me, have grace upon us this time. Forgive me for presuming. Forgive me for doing such a mucky job of worshipping you. And the whole way along that procession from, I think it wasn't Kiriath Jara, then it was another town by then the ark got to. But the whole way into Jerusalem, he was sacrificing and praising. And he wrote this psalm, specially for the occasion, so that the people could hear that he was serious about God and about his worship of the Lord. It's interesting again, it's just in the text of the psalm here, it fascinates me that he actually calls here upon nature and in fact he says nature actually worships and praises like I want to. And it's very interesting that you kind of, is it just a way of saying, well, the noise that the trees make do it? I wasn't sure and I puzzled over that one. I think it's got to do with the fact that nature is what it is. Nature, because of what it is, it's a kind of a revelation of God and it points to God. And so because of what the ocean is in all its greatness and its power, it points to God. Because we look in a field and we see the beauty of creation around that field, by nature it just points automatically to God. The forest trees sing and point upwards to the God who created them. And so should we with our lives. I think that's what David is saying here. Worshipping Him, yes. By dancing, by singing, by praising. Appropriate worship, yes. On stage. But oh, that by our very nature as people, we would be pointing to God and saying, He made me thus. It's His work. Praise be to God. You know, the sad thing, though, about this story, it doesn't reflect it here in the psalm that there was someone who wasn't participating in this procession. It was David's wife, Michal. You know the story, read it in Chronicles. She was the wet blanket. In fact, as she looked out of the window and saw David praising and worshipping God, she despised him. She mocked him. And when he came home that night, there was no sense of joy or worship in her life. She just spent her energies criticizing and belittling David. Oh, that God would keep us as His people from being like that. It's tempting sometimes in life, isn't it? Especially when we perhaps aren't where we should be spiritually. It's very, very tempting to throw stones at others and to despise others. And you know what the sad thing was, and this is symbolism, this is now really spiritualizing the story, and forgive me for doing that, but you can't help noticing in Chronicles it said Michal was barren for the rest of her life. She was barren. And there's an awful sense in which if we don't have these basic ingredients of loving the Lord and being grateful for His salvation, of being ready to point to the glory of God, of really worshipping Him with our whole life, we'll be barren too. What an indictment. Oh, may the Lord keep us as a church from these things. But praise God as we just humbly and simply enter into these heart things of mission, we can be a witness and a blessing right where we are. That's the positive side. I don't know where you stand today. I look at my own life and sometimes I feel I fall so short of what God would have me to be as a servant of the gospel. But we come back to these three imperatives that examine our hearts, singing a new song, declaring the glory of God, and worshipping the Lord in the beauty of His holiness. Mission is not primarily a matter of programs and structures and funds or the things that we even do. I love what John Piper says. Mission is not actually the most important thing. Worship actually is. And the reason why mission exists is because worship doesn't. Because there are parts and patches of the world, our campus, our cities, our country, our world, where God isn't worshipped. And therefore, mission exists. Mission driven and motivated by a simple love and willingness to testify about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Motivated by the greatness of our God, the glory of God. And we trust demonstrated by lives that really mirror the central message of it. And so a question just as we move on. What is your life response to your glorious Savior upon the cross? And I don't mean your mental response. But this morning as you sit here before the Lord, let's soak up this challenge. What is your life response to the glorious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? In a moment, as Tim leads us through the first song of our first verse of our closing song, we're going to have the opportunity to look again at the cross as we meet around the table. As we come to the Lord's table, an opportunity to renew our love. Perhaps an opportunity for some who witnessed this event, having never known the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps an opportunity for you to find Christ today. To renew our commitment and our love to Him. Tim, would you come and lead us in that song, Amazing Love? As we do sing this song together, won't those who are going to take part in the communion service please come up to the front and take your positions?